There's an outline of what I'm going to talk about this morning inside your leaflet, and it's a bit of a helicopter view of work across the Bible. So I've got on the PowerPoint the parts of the Bible we're going to look at together. But before we do that, I want to kick off by having a look at this clip. So just have a look at this.
With your time.
I've got a job in Ripon. I said I'll start tomorrow.
A job? You do know I mean to involve you in the running of the estate.
Oh, don't worry. There are plenty of hours in the day. And of course I'll have the weekend.
What is a weekend?
So poor old Maggie Smith, she's not quite sure what a weekend is in her little cloistered world of Downton Abbey. She doesn't know what a weekend is. I don't think she knows what a week of work is either, from the look of it. But then who shaped and influenced her view of work? And come to think of it, who shaped yours? For me, I grew up in a working class family in Melbourne, and our family valued and respected physical work. So my dad worked as a foreman for Coca-Cola, and my mother worked as a deli manager at Woolies. And when they got home and on the weekends, they just went to work all over again, cleaning, mowing, sweeping, cooking. And it was unthinkable in our family on a Sunday afternoon to lie down for a snooze. I mean, if you did that, and occasionally I tried, it was like, what's going on here? We better call the ambulance. So that's impacted the way that I view work. And I'm sure your background, whether what you've, your family, your first job you had, or the current one you're in, and the culture of that place, or an inspiring teacher who got you moving at school, whatever it is, you're influenced by and shaped by those things in your life. Daniel Doriani, in his book, Work, It's Purpose, Dignity and Transformation, which is the next slide if you go to that, next one, thanks. He has a definition about work from David Miller, and this is what he says. Work is not merely about making a living while avoiding sin. It's about extending the kingdom rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just about making a living while avoiding sin. It's about extending the kingdom rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. And your approach and my approach to work is probably more shaped because of our background, our culture, our Western society than it ever is from the Word of God. And if you're a person who's exploring the Christian faith today, then what I want to say to you is you've got a picture of what work is too. But maybe this morning you've heard everyone else's take on work. What about hearing God's? And if you're a Christian here today, one of the greatest points of difference for you is the way that you work and why you work. And today, if by listening to this talk about work from the Bible and opening it up, it may actually be more helpful to you tomorrow when you're with other people. So, how do we look at God's view of work? You have to start at the end. And the final picture of the Bible is not dissimilar to what most human beings have been striving for all their lives. And that is to get a rest. Rest from their labours. A mate of mine, he bought a house on the York Peninsula. He lived around the corner from me. And he got some money after his father-in-law died, and he sunk that into a little house over at Marion Bay. And he lived for Friday nights when he packed the car with fishing rods, the family, his wife and the dog, and they'd head off to what he just unashamedly called paradise. And it felt like he'd no sooner got into the rhythm of doing this on the weekend that his wife was diagnosed with ovarian cancer, and she died within months. And what was heartbreaking for me was to see him sell that property and give up his dream as it got dismantled before his eyes. Now, God's picture of rest eclipses what I think we often settle for in life and which cannot deliver. And C.S. Lewis has a great quote on this. He says, "We're like children who are content to make mud pies by the sea when we've been offered a holiday by the sea." We're far too easily pleased. Not too difficult to please. We're too easily pleased with what's in front of our face. So that great longing that you have inside of you to, you know, sail the Great Barrier Reef or retire early or live off the grid or go through your bucket list of things you want to do, you know, the golf courses you want to visit or whatever else it is, while everybody else is still in the bullpen, that's a little bit of a snapshot of the DNA inside of you, which is actually longing ultimately to have rest with God. You just don't realise it. It's a shriveled view of paradise. How? Well, now we can go back to the beginning to understand this yearning for rest. So in the opening book of the Bible, we meet God the worker. And 35 times there in chapter 1, God is working. He's creating the world. He's putting it together. And in chapter 2, it tells us, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food." Now, I want you to reflect on how radical this idea is, because if you've read it in Genesis a number of times, you're probably used to seeing it. But it is so radical, because what we've got here compared to the creation stories of the time is a God who's prepared to work. A God who's prepared to work. It's portraying man made to work because God himself is working. All the other stories of the time are about the gods putting human beings into the role of being slaves. And manual work in particular was always seen as being demeaning and negative. You know, in one ancient Babylonian creation story, the gods make the world out of a war that they had between themselves. And when the war's over and the process of the world is made in the process of all this, they sort of look around and they think, how are we going to keep this going? And then one bright spark says, oh, we'll make human beings and then they can look after the whole thing for us. So human beings in that situation, in that scenario, are no better than slaves. If you've ever heard of Pandora's box, you heard that phrase. It's a myth. It's a Greek mythology. And basically in the story, Zeus gives Pandora a box and he says to her, you can have it on one condition, you don't open it. Of course, you know, curiosity gets the better of her. She opens it. What do you think comes out? What do you think? I can't hear you. Any ideas?
All the ills and evils of the world.
Death, decay, and work. Work is right up there with death and decay in that Greek myth. So the ancient world thought that work was a curse. And I don't think you have to go too far to find people who think the same thing today. They're trying to get out of it. Yet Genesis flies in the face of what many think about work. God's there. He's got dirt under his fingernails in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And he gives dignity to work, even the most menial task, because he himself is prepared to work and derives satisfaction from it. Please note that there's no mention here about getting paid at this stage. As his image bearers, God creates us to work and cultivate and keep and steward and fill, and work is a blessing. And it still is. It still is. You think of the paramedic who's been trained with lightning reflexes to pick you up in the middle of a car trauma and know exactly what to do with you. You think about the patient accountant who you go to with your little shoebox full of chaos receipts, and they have to pick their way through and make sense out of all that. Work is a blessing. And when we do it, it is a good thing. We steward the world, we collaborate with God, we somehow reflect his image as creator. But of course, that's only half the story, isn't it? Because we know that work's gone wrong. You only have to go to chapter 3 of Genesis to see that the first human beings disobey God by eating from the one tree, the only tree in the garden they were told not to go near. And then it records the curse. So I've got it up there from chapter 3, verses 17, the second half. This is the part of the curse that refers to work, all right? It says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now, do you notice anything unusual or significant here? I notice that five times within this whole curse, within three sentences, eating is mentioned. Eating is the way that we got into this predicament, and now eating is the punishment. What was once provided for has to be secured through sweat, toil, and struggle. And the frustration of just putting that food on the table every day, day after day, is a constant reminder of the faithful act of that first disobedient, those first disobedient human beings. If you think about it, at every level, we're out of sync with this world. And it can't work properly anymore. And every time we come up with a solution, then there's another bug, another problem that comes along that we have to fix. It doesn't work the way it should. In the middle of the pandemic, our phone line went down in Black Forest. And that meant the internet went down. And of course, I was just starting this ministry, Engage Work Faith at the time. And this little bunny was getting very hot under the collar, thinking, how in the world can I do this from home if I don't have internet? So after waiting in a phone queue to the call centre, I finally secured the visit of a technician on a Saturday morning. And he came out and he had a look down the street, and then he looked at a tree, and then he looked down at the massive roots, and he said, yeah, see, underneath there is the line that goes to your house. And that's got really wrecked. And unfortunately, you're the only line that needs that line down there. You're the only one. So we wouldn't be fixing that for just one person. And then he got all optimistic and he said, but the NBN is coming. And then he walked out of my life and I walked in and rang the NBN hotline. And they were frustrated with his response because the earliest that they could connect me to the NBN was December 31 and it was August. So I thought, Happy New Year. So I rang my provider's call centre again, this time deliriously singing along to the now familiar waiting music. And finally I got on to someone and they sent out another technician 2 days later, and he was really peeved by what the previous technician had said. He said, no, we can fix that. That's fine. We can get that up and running. And I said, well, why did the other guy say he couldn't do it? And he goes, my friend, he said, on the weekends, we have contractors. And the contractors are paid for the number of jobs they come out to and attend, not the number of jobs they fix. So I counted over 5 people in that scenario who were frustrated with work. So I'm guessing that if you work, if you do some sort of work, you are frustrated at some points with your work and would have been last week, because that's part of living with the thorns and the thistles. Listen to Ecclesiastes. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to one who comes after me. Who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. We work so hard often to see our work go down the drain. If you think about it, just take the simple act of cleaning. So you vacuum the carpet, you wipe the bench tops, you dust the furniture, you clean the stains off the clothes, you scrub the bathroom over and over again, a lifetime of removing dirt. What happens at the end? You end up 6 feet underneath all that dirt. That's cruel. It's a cruel irony. And so no wonder we gravitate to one of two extremes. We either end up a workaholic and we think, I'm going to get this, I'm going to get on top of this. Or we go, I've had enough of this, I'm going to skip this and I'm going to avoid work. So which one do you lean towards? Are you an overworker? Are you an underworker? Because both those responses are the responses of frustration to work not working properly anymore. So in summary, what has God said so far that we've looked at? He said work is good, it was designed for us. It reflects our maker at points, but work has also become painful and it's become frustrating because we're dislocated now from God. So that's why a person who is made redundant can't cope without the job. They think, oh, what am I going to do? I don't have a job. And then you meet up with them 2 months later and then they've landed their dream job and now they're saying, oh, I don't know what I'm going to do. I've got so much work to do. Just that flip. I've seen it so many times with people. What will God do about this dilemma that we're in called work? He sends his son to work in the world. What was Jesus' work, you ask? Well, yes, he was a carpenter for a number of years. That was his trade. But listen to Jesus' words himself. He says, my father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. So what's the background to this comment? Well, if you read the whole of that chapter, you'll see that he intervenes in a situation on the Sabbath and he heals somebody. He heals somebody on the rest day and he cops a whole lot of criticism because of it. And yet, what is his work? Well, in essence, what his work is to heal and to restore and to bring back people into their state that God wanted them to be in from the start. And in this case, it was an invalid impacted by the fall. That, in essence, is what the rest day or the Sabbath day is all about. It's about restoring and recreating. So Jesus' goal in all his work is to get us back to life in paradise. And so he works, and he works to try and bring people back to God, to their true rest. At another point in chapter 4, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work. What was his work that he was trying to finish? Well, you get to the cross and there, that's his final words. He says, it is finished, and then dies. Now, what is he talking about there? I think it's far more than just the end of a horrific execution. It's the whole grand task of reversing the fall of creation at that point in time. This is why the whole work of Jesus, his ministry throughout this world, his death and then his resurrection, it's called the work of Christ. Now, when you find your job hard, think about what Jesus went through. He did the ultimate task to bring about the ultimate rest for humanity. He worked the hardest so that we might rest. How do you know if it worked? Well, it would have to begin reversing the effects of the fall. If there's anything that makes a mockery of our lives and of our work and the things we put our effort into, it would have to be death itself. And Jesus' resurrection tackles that head on. And it's far more than a party trick. It's the surest sign that what he did is actually working. It's the first of many, many resurrections to come. And you know, as the mob were closing in the night before he was arrested, the night that he was arrested before his death, he reassured his disciples with these words. He said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it weren't so, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, I don't know whether you've ever been an Airbnb place or gone on holidays somewhere, and you walk into a place and you go, oh my goodness, they've really looked after us this time. You know, there's a little jar of biscuits, homemade biscuits there, and the fire's all lit in the corner for you to just strike a match to. And what they're saying to you is, you're valued, we're invested in you, we've prepared this place for you ahead. And that's what Jesus says to his disciples the night before his crucifixion. So I'm preparing a place for you, ahead of you. Of all the pictures you could paint to depict heaven, the dominating picture in the Bible, if you want to think about what heaven will be, is it's a place of rest. What does God do after creating the world? He rests. What gets lost at the fall? Rest. What eludes people ever since? Rest. What does Jesus hold out to weary workers? come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you a few more jobs. Is that what he says? I'll give you rest. Now, that is what most people are hanging out for who you might work with. They just want a rest. It's our great human longing. And if you don't believe me, take another look at that work colleague who's quietly humming to themselves with a spring in their step because at the end of the week they're going on 2 weeks holiday. We're created to work, but we're wired for rest. And rest is so much more than the absence of work. I mean, you can go on a holiday to Port Douglas and you can be about as restless as a dog with fleas. You know, all out of kilter with yourself, out of kilter with your relationships with the people around you, and ultimately out of kilter with God. According to God, rest is being at peace with his Son, Jesus Christ. That is delayed gratification. That is your superannuation on steroids. A follower of Jesus can work ultimately because they're invested in a great work of people being reconciled to God. And they're prepared to talk about that to people because they know it's indispensable to real life. Made for work, work's gone wrong, Christ's mighty work secures rest for us. Now, what is the rest that we're hanging out for? How does that work fit into heaven? Now, this is an area where Christians diverge. And as I said to you, I've come from different, you know, churches and different taught different things along the way. So I know that the future of our work is something that's a bit contentious. But it all comes back to this, is that how much of this world is going to continue into the next world? That's the question. And marriage, we know that marriage, for example, it's creation ordinance, that doesn't go through into heaven. It doesn't translate into heaven, as Jesus said that himself. Given Revelation's description of the new world, you'd have to conclude that some things are no longer needed. Tissue makers, no more crying. Doctors, we won't need lawyers anymore. Won't that be good? Wedding planners, evangelists, no longer needed. So to try and predict which elements will continue and which will get consumed and are no longer necessary could occupy you all the way up until when Jesus comes back for you. But there are some deductions, just a couple I'd like to make today, to give you a picture of what I think might be part of heaven for us. So, first of all, our work is fulfilled in heaven. So in Revelation 22, it says, "No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him." Will serve him. It appears that we have work to do in heaven when we get there, if we're going to serve God. So for those of you, you know, I'm a musician. I like singing. But even for me, the thought of just floating around in a disembodied state, singing Christian music for the rest of eternity, I don't know, it's unnerving for me. I'd like to feel like I could do some other things as well. And what it says here is I can serve Jesus through what I'm doing in heaven. So you'll be able to work in heaven. Secondly, some of the work that we do in this world will get incorporated into the next one. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into that place. So somehow, some of the things in this world will make their way into the next. And then heaven will also be a place of rest. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, for they shall rest from their labours. And that word labour there is a Greek word which means the fatigue and the struggle and the toil. It's just the negative aspects of work being talked about. So in heaven, that tension between deep work, if you've ever done deep work, you get stuck into it and you could almost go without food and, you know, sleep and whatever because it's so absorbing. But if you've ever been in that place where you've done work like that that's so satisfying, that will be there without the work that wears you down to the bone alongside it. There'll finally be a resolve between those two things in heaven. Work is not the opposite to rest. So imagine all the things you love about your work, the satisfaction, the sense of progress, the benefit that it brings to other people, but without the confusion, without the miscommunication, without the conflict, without the annoyance, without the angst and the gremlins. That's what you'll have. The chorus of heaven will be, thank God it's Monday. So Jesus declared in John 6:35, I am the bread, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So Jesus links our motivation for why we work in a fallen world to put bread on the table with himself. He says, I'm that bread you're looking for. I'm that drink that you need. Those longings will be satisfied in me. So Jesus offers us a new paradise, an orchard, a veritable orchard that will far surpass anything that was there at the beginning of creation. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you're surrounded by a world of people who are rushing about, trying to secure stuff, trying to get things, trying to collect along the way, and they will get nothing but a fool's paradise without him. Nothing they work for can satisfy those deepest needs in their DNA. Are you convinced about that? Because Christians, when they are, often make some of the best workers in this world precisely because they're not pumping the world to give them everything they need. Christians can have a comprehensive, well-thought-out view of why they work. So do you have that? It's important. Do you share it with others? Especially when they're expressing their joy or their frustration with their work. They're the ideal times to share your faith, when you can go deeper. You know, someone says to you, oh, this is driving me mental. Say, yeah. This is what I do when I get frustrated with my work. Why do you think your work is so frustrating like this? What are you working for? Let me tell you why I go to work. So Jesus says, come to me, I'm the bread of life that you are working so hard to find. Eat your fill. Let's pray. Lord, help us to have a comprehensive view of work, whatever that work is, whether we're paid or not, whether we're caring for people, whether we're volunteering, whether we're retired, whatever it is, help us to be known as Christians by the way we work. Amen.